Another great privilege on Wednesday nights to meet with my brothers from Freedom Farm, and I tell them regularly that the reason that our middle service is the most full, is the largest of the three services, is because of them. Isn't that true? We just celebrate. We're able to celebrate and see what God is doing. I begin by asking you a question. Who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? That is one of the questions that Paul is seeking to answer in Romans chapter 9. You see, the Jews were absolutely convinced that they and they alone were God's people. I mean, after all, they were the descendants of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And according to the 29th chapter of the apocryphal book, 2 Baruch, in the fullness of time, at the coming of the Messiah, there was going to be a great heavenly feast. At this feast, all Jews, without exception, were going to sit down and eat behemoth and leviathan, both symbolic of an unlimited quantity of food. Think celestial golden corral. In addition to no waiting in line, though, the most appealing part of the feast was that it would be totally free of Gentiles. You see, Jews and Jews alone, they thought, would be in the kingdom. This was the thinking of the day. Everyone, including God-fearing Gentiles, knew it. But it was their hope, by converting to Judaism, that they would somehow be included in the kingdom. Maybe it would be like the temple precincts, and they wouldn't be allowed, you know, in the inner circle. They wouldn't be given a seat at the table. But maybe they could gather up some crumbs. And Jesus, the Messiah, showed up and said some rather startling things, like, "The kingdom is not for whom you would expect. It is, in fact, for those you would never expect." His ministry was focused on the outcasts of society, the poor, the lepers, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors, Gentile centurions, sinners. He told the Pharisees, who were critical of his spending time with sinners, it is not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Further, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had an encounter with a Roman centurion, a Gentile. The man had a servant, a boy who was sick at home, paralyzed and tormented. Jesus said, I'll come heal him. Now, don't miss that. Jesus said, "I'll go to your home, you filthy Gentile, and heal your servant." No God-fearing Jew would ever enter the home of a filthy Gentile. Well, you know, except Jesus. The centurion said, "There's no need for you to come. I am not worthy to have you under my roof." In other words, he was affirming the thinking, the Jewish thinking of the day. "Jesus, just say the word and the boy will be healed." Jesus heard this. He marveled and said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And then he went on to say these rather foreboding words. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the kingdom of heaven. You kind of got that part right. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And you see, with those words, Jesus brought that thinking of the day, the exclusivity of the Jews, that they and they alone would be at the feast. He brought it crashing down. Few remember those words. They were important. You see, Jesus was prophesying what Paul was experiencing in his ministry and what he was trying to explain in Romans chapter 9. You see, there was actually a reasonable objection to Paul's gospel. If your gospel is the plan of God, how is it that the people of God, you know, the Jews, are largely not responding? You remember from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, that this was a major problem. It appears as if God's word, his promises to the Jews, had failed. And if his word to the Jew can't be trusted, why in the world should we believe his promises to us? This is the problem. So in verses 6 to 13, Paul answered it. It is not as if God's word has failed. For, he said, not all Israel is true Israel. Just being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not necessarily make you a child of God. Being in the kingdom, he said, has never been a matter of race, but always a matter of grace. And Paul says, God has chosen those who would be the recipients of his grace, so that, there was a reason, so that salvation would never be according to works, but according to him who effectively calls people into his kingdom. Well, let's be honest, that was a bit tough, and it produced some objections. Objection number one, verse 14, what shall we say then? This sounds a bit unfair. There is not injustice with God, is there? Paul's answer, may it never be. In fact, he says, it's always been this way. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And to Pharaoh, he said, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Tough words. Paul sums up the answer to this objection. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. In other words, we saw God chooses. Well, next objection. Why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? He's God. How can he still hold us responsible if he's the one doing the choosing? And you remember Paul's answer. Well, it wasn't really an answer. On the contrary, he said, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And then he went on to pose some of his own question. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Can he do that? And then the implied answer is, of course he can. He's God. Paul then gave us the rather difficult truth that God endured with much patience, vessels of wrath, in order to make the glories of the riches of his mercy known. Mercy that was shown to vessels of mercy. We said the gospel shines most brightly against the backdrop of deserved wrath. So what we've seen through our study of the book of Romans. It's as far as we got. And I suppose that you likely have a number of questions. Let me try to answer some, starting with this. How do we know that this has anything to do with us, Scott? I mean, you made a big deal about context. And isn't Paul answering the Jewish problem, the Jewish question, the fact that they had not believed? Okay, so God chose for some Jews to believe and for many not to believe. Not all Israel is true spiritual Israel. But what does that have to do with us Gentiles? Good question. Paul answers it in verses 24 to 29. Before I read those verses, though, let me remind you of our outline of this particular section of Scripture. We are looking at the place of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel. We saw the tragedy of Israel's unbelief and the problem that that presented in the first five verses. Then we looked at Paul's answer in the next section. We've been looking at his answer, which goes from verse 6 all the way to verse 29. And he answers it with this, God's sovereign election, which we're going to finish this morning. But again, the question, so what does God's sovereign election of Jews have to do with Gentiles? Verses 24 to 29, but let's begin reading in verse 22 to pick up that all-important context. Verse 22 says this, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That was last week. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Did you see his answer? What does this election stuff have to do with us? In this text, he broadens his application to Gentiles in verse 24. God did all of this to make the riches of his glory known upon vessels of mercy, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. He applies the truth that he has been teaching to the people in this room. The word called is the same word as in verse 11. It speaks of God's effective call to salvation. Paul answers the question, why have the Jews not believed? Because, he said, they weren't chosen to believe. So that God's purpose in election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He is a God who calls. And he has even called us Gentiles to himself. Now, be sure and catch Paul's thinking here. Earlier he said, it is not all descendants of Abraham who are necessarily children of God. Now he takes it a bit further and he says, it is not even necessary to be a descendant of Abraham to be a child of God. If that doesn't make you say hallelujah, nothing will. So in answer to the question, who are the people of God? Paul says it is the call of God. The call of God makes the people of God. Well, from there, Paul goes on in the following verses to say, listen, this was all prophesied in the Old Testament or Jewish scripture. He starts in verses 25 and 26 with two quotes from Hosea, which prove that God always intended to call Gentiles who were not his people to become his people. Now, in fairness, the quotes from Hosea were talking about Israel for its immediate fulfillment. This was the story. Israel over and over had proven herself unfaithful by worshiping other gods. So to illustrate their unfaithfulness, God told a prophet named Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. He did. Her name was Gomer, and she bore him three children. And their names are very important because the names all reflect the unfaithfulness of Israel and the fact that Israel would not be shown compassion and the fact that they were not, at the time, God's people. Well, later, Gomer left Hosea, but God told Hosea to go back and get her, to buy her back. See, this is what God was going to do with Israel. He was going to buy her back. And it's in the midst of that story that these quotes in Romans 9 take place. Paul quotes Hosea chapter 2 and verse 25, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Beloved, I want you to understand, he's talking about you. Its immediate fulfillment was Israel, but Paul applies it to Gentiles. They were not God's people, but by effectual or effective calling to himself, they became his people. Peter actually quotes the same passage in Hosea in his first letter, 1 Peter. He applies some Old Testament designations to the New Testament people of God in much the same way that Paul does. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says this, talking to you, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter, you see, is applying the same truth. You are a chosen people, one whom God has effectively called to himself. Then in verse 10, Peter quotes the Hosea passage, applying it to Christians in general. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. His point is this idea of God choosing a people for himself applies to Jews, yes, applies to Jews within Jews, yes, but also to Gentiles, chosen for salvation to become the people of God. Later, Paul says it this way in that great chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Remember that you, Gentiles is the idea, were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. So you were no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Did you hear what he just said? You have a seat at the table. You don't have to feast on the crumbs. You get to be part of the kingdom of God. Gentiles, people of God. Back in our text, Romans 9, Paul then goes on to quote Hosea 1 in verse 26, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the son, incredibly, the sons of the living God. So to the question, what does all this talk about God choosing and not choosing Jews have to do with me? How does it apply to me? God at this time, he's not done with the Jews, but at this time has not chosen them, but he has and is choosing us. Notice, he's chosen from among the Gentiles, which means he's not, it's very specific wording. He's not talking about the Gentiles as a class or a group of people, but he chose some from among the Gentiles to be the recipients of his mercy, just like he did with the Jews. Certainly, the immediate fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy was the Jewish people returning to their land after captivity. But both Paul and Peter apply the same prophecy in its fullness to God's calling of Gentiles to himself, which Romans 9, Paul applies to us. Now, Paul goes on in verses 27 to 29 to quote Isaiah to speak of the majority of Jews. He switches. The majority of Jews not being chosen or not believing. He says, God's word has not failed. In fact, this is all a fulfillment of prophecy. He said it all along. You see, from within Israel, God will choose a remnant. And this remnant idea within Israel becomes an important concept or an important truth through the rest of chapters 9 to 11. Paul says, Isaiah cries out, and this is in Isaiah 10, by the way. He cries out concerning Israel. The Jews, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, just like God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky, and it happened, it was true. It is the remnant, however, that will be saved. In other words, it is not all physical Israel that is spiritual Israel. He's saying the same truth. Only a remnant will be saved. 4, verse 28, the Lord will execute his word. It's not fallen. He said it all along. He will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Moves on to Isaiah 1. And just as Isaiah foretold, in other words, Israel not believing was foretold in Scripture, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, speaks of his might, had left to us a posterity or a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Unless God, now get this, unless God acted and called out for himself a remnant from among the Jews, there would have been none, spiritually speaking. They would have all been condemned and destroyed, experienced his wrath like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, in answer to the first question, what does Romans 9 in election have to do with us? Paul says, all of the Old Testament scriptures, the reason he quotes it so many times in Romans 9 to 11, that God would save only a few within Israel, and that God would call Gentiles to himself, has been foretold, and he is doing it. Which leads to my second question this morning. And I've actually been waiting for a few weeks to answer this particular question, and I hope it will answer other questions that you may still have. So you say, okay, we've covered verses 1 to 29, and, and we've seen presumably what it says. God's word has not failed because his purpose in election stands. He has shown mercy to whom he will show mercy, so that the riches of his glory will shine brightly on objects of his mercy. And this calling of some Jews and many Gentiles to himself, those who were not his people to be his people, fits with Old Testament truth. I get that. You've said, Scott, that God has chosen those to be recipients of his grace. All right, that sure seems to be like what the text is saying, but I guess got to be honest with you. That leads to a final question for me. Scott, how is this good news? Have you had that question? How is this good news? Many of you have followed up this series of sermons in Romans 9 with good questions because this truth may be new to you, or it may be contrary to what you've heard or even what you believe. It may sound contradictory to some other biblical truth. I want to say this gently, but some of you with children or siblings or parents who have not yet believed are asking that big question. So Scott, why is this good news? You see, it leads to some other questions. Are you telling me that they may not be chosen and that they may never believe? Is that what you're saying? And if that is so, then why in the world, would you please tell me, why do we evangelize? Why do we tell people about Jesus if he's already decided? In fact, why do we even pray if everything's already been predetermined? And how about this one? What if a person wants to be saved and they're not one of the elect? Then what? How is this good news? Can I remind you that Paul began chapter 9 by lamenting the condition of his brothers and sisters? He felt the same pain and perplexity and struggle that we feel. I don't think it's possible for me to answer all of the questions, to resolve all of the issues around God's sovereignty and human free will, which have existed for centuries. I say this in all humility. Much greater theologians and scholars than I have attempted to do so, and yet the challenge still remains. And the last thing that I want to do, and this is the last thing that I've wanted to do through Romans 9, is to come across as arrogant, like that I have all of the answers. I want you to understand, I don't. But I do want to try to offer some hope, and I want to offer some good news. Why is this good news? These answers that I'm going to share are my own reflections through the years and the thoughts of people much brighter than I. And these thoughts, I believe, may help answer the myriad objections to this truth of unconditional election. Consider. First, election is good news because it means no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And you say, no, I don't get that one. I know that's a bit different than what you've heard, especially by those who perhaps oppose predestination. But I want you to think about it. All of us were born dead in trespasses and sin. All of us, being dead, were unable to do anything about our deplorable condition. If left to ourselves, none of us would choose God. But before the foundation of the world, God knew and chose us, not because of any good or bad that we had done, now listen, or would do. That also means no one is so bad or so evil as to be beyond the reach of God's grace. Because it is God's grace that is the issue, not our worthiness. It has never been a matter of our worth, no matter how good or how evil. You can never look at a person and say, they are beyond the reach of God's grace. Not true. Not only is no one too evil to be beyond God's grace, as Scott reminded us in the sermon last week, the demoniac of Gadara, but no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, no matter how young or how old, up until the very day of a person's death. You remember this, the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the workers of the vineyard. It might be my favorite. Workers were hired throughout the day to do work in a vineyard. Some came in the morning, some midday, some very late in the day. Some worked all day, some half the day, some just a couple of hours. Came time to be paid, they lined up, and they all received the same pay. The point of the parable is not rewards. The point of the parable is grace. Grace is given in equal measure no matter who, listen, or when you may respond. Whether you respond at 5 or 35 or 95, the pay, grace, is the same. Which tells me something else. We should never, ever stop praying for the salvation of wayward loved ones, children, siblings, or parents. They are never beyond the reach of God's saving grace. Now, I know perhaps your immediate objection, but what if they're not chosen? Listen, that I've been trying to say this for weeks, that's not our responsibility. Ours is to faithfully proclaim the gospel, to extend the invitation to everyone to believe, and to understand that if God did not effectually call them, our invitation would fall on dead, deaf ears. See, that's another reason that I believe that this is good news. It guarantees that our evangelism will succeed. It guarantees it. God has ordained that some, in fact, many will believe. So as we share the gospel, their response is ultimately tied not to the effectiveness of my message or my method. Oh, I should have quoted this verse, or I should have used this particular approach. If only I'd gone to EE. It's not tied to... I'm not saying we shouldn't be prepared, but it's not tied to my effectiveness, but it's tied to a sovereign God who calls. I do my job. I share with everyone who will listen. He does his job calling some to believe. You see, some suggest that this teaching on election is a deterrent to evangelism. It deters us from I say it's just the opposite. We can evangelize knowing that God has ordained the effectiveness of the call. He has ordained the ends. Some are actually going to believe. And He has ordained the means that they will believe through our evangelism. We faithfully share knowing that God will make our sharing effective. Which, by the way, is why, to answer another question, we pray for the salvation of people. We pray for God to open the hearts of people to respond to His message. Listen to me, I want to say this very carefully. If it were just a matter of free will, without God's effective call, then when we prayed for people to be saved, God would say to us, "Why are you talking to me? I have already done everything. I sent my son. Don't talk to me about them. Talk to them about me." You see, it's up to them to decide. You see, the truth is, every time you pray for someone to be saved, and I know you've done that, every time you've ever prayed for someone to be saved, you tip your hat to the truth that salvation is God's job. He does it, not me. Which leads to another reason. This is very good news. Listen, it makes salvation all about God and none about me. All about God and none about me, which redounds to His eternal glory. To quote John Piper on this point, the doctrine of unconditional election is good news because it preserves the praise of God's glorious grace at every point in our salvation. There was not and is not nor ever will be a point where we become the decisive cause of our salvation. God has chosen us freely so that we may not boast in ourselves but in God. This is good news, he says, because we were made to find greatest joy in praising and not being praised. I'm so glad I chose him. No, I'm so glad he chose me. This teaching makes salvation all about God and his glory. Next question. If this is all about God and none of man, you're saying, does this mean that we don't have to be saved to believe? Some of you have asked that question, that it doesn't matter. Of course we have to believe. Salvation is by grace, what? Through faith. Don't forget Romans 1-8. He requires faith. That is our responsibility. And so I will faithfully and regularly extend the invitation for you to believe. Been here 13 years. You guys have heard me beg with you to believe the gospel. That's my responsibility. And yours is to believe and then to invite others to believe. That's the way, those are the means that he has ordained. God will do his job, effectively call. Let's do ours and universally invite. Which begs another question that some have asked. So, okay, faith is necessary. I get that. Even the elect have to believe to be saved, right? Okay, but what happens if, all right, what happens if a non-elect person wants to be saved? What if someone not chosen wants to be saved? God, pick me, and he says, to hell with you. I want to say two things about that. First, the very fact that they want to believe is evidence that they have been chosen. No one left to himself would want to believe. And second, in John chapter 6, Jesus says some wonderful words. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All. They will respond. In fact, Jesus says further that he will lose none that the Father has given him. That's the next point, by the way. But he also goes on to say in the very same verse, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Listen, I believe with all of my heart that everybody who wants to be saved can be saved. Amen and hallelujah. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're one of the elect. Not your job. Just believe the gospel. That's from our perspective. All who come have been effectively called by God. That's his perspective. A non-elect person will not choose to be saved, and if you choose to be saved, you've been chosen. Which leads to the last reason, and I'm done with this. If God chose us from before the beginning of time, do you think for a moment that he's going to lose any of those that he has chosen? In other words, is it possible to be elect and to come to Jesus and then subsequently lose your salvation? What did Jesus say? All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will lose none. None means zero. It's a technical Greek word. None of those he has given me. Since your salvation is totally dependent on God and not on anything good or bad that you have done or will do, you, listen to me, you cannot lose it. Eternal salvation is God's job, not mine, and I happen to believe that God does his job perfectly. Doesn't mean you can live your life however you want. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may increase? No. I believe that those who have been truly saved will persevere to the end. Out of time this morning, got a couple other things that we need to do, but I want you to know that I believe that this is good news. Now, I'm sure you can think of other reasons. It is good news because no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. It is good news because it guarantees that evangelism will work. It is good news because it means our salvation will always redound to the glory of God. And it is good news because it means that we will never, ever lose our eternal salvation. Let's stand for prayer.